Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you were to follow in the land that you were crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on the earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, or the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan, but you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he had made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I will call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you amongst the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in the later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. As now, about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire, as you have, and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation, by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire, because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his greater strength to drive you out, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance, as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all your time. Then Moses set aside three cities east of the Jordan, to which anyone who had killed a person could flee if they had unintentionally killed a neighbor without malice afterthought. They could flee into one of these cities and save their life. These cities were Bezer in the wilderness plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites.
Thanks, Lachlan, for reading that long but good passage for us. My name's Hendre, if I've not said hello to you yet this morning. Hello, it's good to have you here. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at Trinity Church Lockleys, and it's my privilege to lead us through our second week in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there's one phrase that makes me slightly nervous when I hear a sentence begin, and that is, I like to think of God as. I like to think of God as someone who just wants us to be happy. I like to think of God as someone who would never judge anyone. Or I like to think of God as basically the same, whatever religion you choose to follow. Now, in one sense, it sounds quite humble. You're not claiming to know everything. You're simply saying how you prefer to picture God. But imagine speaking that way about someone you actually know. Imagine if I said, I like to think of my wife as someone who loves having last-minute guests for dinner every night, someone who never gets tired and is always thrilled when I buy more equipment to make coffee with. Now, at some point, pretty early on, Jess would be quite entitled to say, you might like to think that, but that's not true. Once someone has spoken and made themselves known, we don't get to decide for ourselves who they are, but we need to listen to them. And that is even more important when that someone is God that we're talking about. The question is not, what would I like God to be like? The question is, who has God revealed himself to be? And that is the question facing Israel here in Deuteronomy 4. Israel is standing on the edge of the promised land. Their parents stood there 40 years before, but they refused to trust God. Now their children face that same choice. Will they trust God and choose life, or will they also turn away? But before they make that choice, they need to know who their God is. And the central truth of this chapter comes out in verse 35, which we already had read for us. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. The Lord is not simply Israel's preferred God. He is not one among many gods. He is the only real God. There is no other. And so Moses shows Israel three things that make him the God like no other. He is a God who speaks, a God beyond images, and a God beyond comparison. Let me pray for us. Father, you have spoken and made yourself known. Please help us to listen Show us where we have reduced you to something less than what you are, and help us to know and trust you as the only true God. Amen. So point one, a God who speaks. Verse one begins, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you." The laws from God. The first thing Israel must do is listen. Why? Well, because their God speaks. I think it's easy for us to miss just how extraordinary that is, because we're so used to having Bibles in our homes, on our phones, everywhere we go. But the God who created everything had spoken to Israel. He hadn't left them to guess what he was like or how they should live. And in the Bible, listening means much more than just letting noise enter your ears. Listening means receiving what has been said and responding to it. That's why Moses says, "Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you." Listening to God includes obeying God. Now, this doesn't mean that Israel is earning their rescue by their obedience. No, God has already rescued them. He's already rescued them from Egypt. The commands are not a ladder of some sort that Israel must climb to get out of slavery, but rather these are instructions for how an already rescued and freed people are to live. But that also doesn't mean that obedience is unimportant. The God who rescued them is still the God who created them. He knows what life is for. And so to reject his word is to turn away from that life. That is why Moses warns them in verse 2, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it." Israel is not being invited to improve on God's word. They are not to remove the parts they find difficult. They are not to add parts that they think God might have overlooked in his busyness running the world. But if the only God has spoken, their responsibility is to listen. These commands are not just arbitrary restrictions. Moses says that if Israel obeys, that the surrounding nations will see their wisdom. And so he asks them in verse 7 to 8, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" Israel's God is like no other. He is near when they call. He hears their prayers. He speaks to them and gives them righteous commands. And his word is a gift. God's commands are wise and are righteous because God is wise and righteous. He created us, and so he knows what we are made for. Listening to him, therefore, is not an obstacle to life, but it is the way of life. Our culture constantly tells us to look within ourselves, to follow our heart, to trust your instincts, to discover your own truth. Well, Deuteronomy says something completely different. Before you look within, listen up. Life is not found by inventing yourself, but life is found by listening to the God who made you. But I think if we're honest, we as Christians can sometimes treat the Bible a little bit like the terms and conditions on the latest piece of software or hardware you bought. We click agree at the bottom without really knowing what we've just agreed to. And we could do the same thing with God, broadly agreeing that the Bible is his word. We tick the Christian box. But when it comes to our actual decisions, we rely on our instincts, our friends, our fears, or whatever seems most likely to make us happy. But the real test comes when God says something that we would not have chosen for ourselves. When he tells us to forgive someone we would rather not. When he tells us to use our money in ways that doesn't serve us or our goals. when he confronts our sexual choices, when he calls us to love someone who is difficult to love. If we only listen to God when it agrees with what we want to do already, we're not really listening at all, but just listening to an echo of ourselves. At Mount Horeb, Israel heard God speaking from the fire. Verse 12 says, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." God made himself known through his word. There was only a voice. And the fact that Israel heard a voice but saw no form leads directly to Moses' second point. Point two, a God beyond images. Let's look at verse 15. "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully." And then he continues, "They heard God's voice, but they didn't see a form." And in part because of that, he goes on to say that they need to not make any images of God. Moses gives a comprehensive list of all kinds of idols. "Don't make an idol shaped like a man or a woman, an animal, a bird, something on the ground, or a fish in the water. Don't look at the sun, the moon, and the stars and bow down to them." Everything on the list he mentions is created by God. None of it is capable of representing the Creator. There's something deeply backwards about idolatry. God made human beings in his image. But in idolatry, human beings try to make God in ours. An idol doesn't help us understand God, but it reduces him. It shrinks him. It shrinks the Creator into something created, the invisible God into something visible, and the sovereign Lord into something we can carry around and control. Theo, my eldest son, has just recently started drawing. He's a bit late to the game, or at least he assures us that they are pictures of people. Now, when he draws me, I usually have an enormous round head, two eyes facing different directions, fingers growing directly out of my arms, a few lines hovering somewhere above my head that he tells me is hair, and my legs often begin directly from my chin. A body is totally optional. Now, I love those pictures, but if I handed one to someone meeting me at the airport saying, "Look out for this guy," they would have no hope whatsoever of finding me. Now, the issue is not just his artistic talent, or lack thereof. Even the greatest artists can't capture everything about a person in an image. How much less can anything in creation capture an infinite God? That is why even making an image of the true God is so dangerous. Israel can claim to worship the Lord while reshaping him into something more manageable. That is what happened with the golden calf. They weren't trying to become atheists or to choose a different God, but they wanted an image of the invisible God that rescued them out of Egypt. They wanted a God they could see, that they could carry, that they could control. A pocket-sized version of the Lord. But every image takes the God who speaks and replaces him with something that is lifeless and silent. Now, not many of us might be tempted to make a golden calf, but we are still tempted to remake God. And there are lots of ways in which we do that. But let me just name three. I think, firstly, some of us try to make God softer than he really is. Whenever we shop online, you can apply filters until you find exactly what you want. You choose the right size, color, price, and features, and remove all the other options that don't suit. And sometimes we're tempted to approach God like that. Loving, yes. Forgiving, definitely. Willing to help with my plans, that sounds useful. Holy, maybe. Jealous, no, let's remove that one. A judge, definitely not. By the time we finish applying all our filters, we have a God who suits us perfectly. because we've made him in our image. Sometimes we hear the phrase, "My God would never. My God would never judge someone, would never care who I sleep with, would never ask me to give that up, would never allow that kind of suffering." I think it's worth asking whether the God in that sentence is the same God who has revealed himself or simply a projection of ourselves and our desires. Okay, so sometimes we make God too soft. I think secondly, some of us make God harsher than he really is. We picture a God who's permanently disappointed or angry, impatient, and reluctant to forgive. Now, perhaps that picture has been shaped by a parent that was experienced like that, or another authority figure who treated us that way. But that picture also distorts God. It might take his holiness seriously, but it ignores the mercy and the patience he has revealed. Or we can distort God in a third way, by turning him into a caricature. A caricature takes one real feature of someone and exaggerates it until the whole person is distorted by that. Like Theo with my big head. We can do the same with God. God is loving, that's true. But if we define his love in a way that removes his holiness, his justice, then we haven't understood his love at all. God is sovereign, but if we speak about his sovereignty in a way that removes his compassion and his tenderness, we haven't understood that. God welcomes sinners, but if we use that truth to remove the call to repentance, we've not understood his welcome. Whether we make God softer, harsher, or turn him into a caricature, the answer is the same. We don't need to just try and imagine a nicer or a stricter or even a more well-balanced God. No, we need to let the real God tell us who he is. That's why Moses says in verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, God's jealousy is not petty insecurity. It is the proper jealousy of covenant love. If a husband or wife felt nothing when their spouse left them for someone else, that wouldn't make them more loving. No, the indifference shows that they didn't value the relationship as they should. God had rescued Israel, chosen them, and bound himself to them in covenant love. And so he will not casually share their worship with lifeless idols. They belong to him. And so Moses warns that if Israel turns to idols, God will scatter them among the nations. But even so, judgment is not the final word. As we see in verse 29, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul." Those words, "from there," are so extraordinary. Even from exile, even after idolatry, even after judgment, if they seek the Lord, they will still find him. Why? Well, verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." God is a consuming fire, and God is merciful. We can't remove either one of those truths. His mercy doesn't mean sin doesn't matter, and his holiness doesn't mean there is no way back. God doesn't need to become less holy in order to be more merciful. And we see that most clearly in Jesus. Human beings can't create an image capable of revealing God. So God made himself known. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We don't need to project our ideas upward, but God comes down and reveals himself in his Son. At the cross, we see that God is far more holy than we might have imagined. He doesn't pretend that our idolatry is harmless. But we also see that he is far more merciful than we could ever have imagined. God himself, in the person of the Son, bearing the judgment our rebellion deserves. Sin is judged, and sinners are welcomed home. We don't need to reduce God into someone who is easier to approach. The true God is more merciful than any God we could possibly invent. He is the God beyond images. But why would Israel believe that their God really is unlike any other? Well, Moses says, look at what he has done. Because Israel's God is not only beyond images, but he is beyond comparison. Point three. So from verse 32, Moses invites Israel to look back over everything that God has done. Ask now about the former days. And then jumping ahead, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Moses said, search all of history. Go back as far as creation. Look from one end of the heavens to another. Find anything that compares to this. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of a fire and lived? Has any other God ever taken an entire nation out of another nation? Israel saw God enter Egypt and rescue them through signs, wonders, a mighty hand and outstretched arms. And why did he show them all of this? Well, verse 35 says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. The Exodus wasn't just a display of power, but through it, God revealed his identity. That he alone is God. That there is no rival or no alternative. Israel's faith is not just based on someone sitting quietly and imagining what God might be like. But it is based on what God has said and done in history. God spoke to them. God rescued them. God loved them and he chose them. They weren't rescued because they selected the right religion. But God came for them because he loved them. Therefore, Moses says in verse 39, acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Now notice here that Moses says both acknowledge and take heart. It is possible to understand that there is one God without actually trusting him. It's a truth that needs to move from our head into our hearts and shape our whole lives. Now, in today's day, this claim that there is no other God, no other way, can sound confronting. Our culture might be comfortable with us having a personal faith, as long as you don't suggest that it is for everyone. You can say Christianity works for me, but saying there is no other God sounds arrogant and narrow-minded. Many people prefer to think of religion as people, different groups of people climbing the same mountain. We begin from different places, but we all reach the same end, the same God at the top. This might sound generous, but it assumes that we already know what is at the top. And it also assumes that finding God is something we can achieve by climbing towards him. The Bible tells a very different story in the opposite direction. Israel didn't climb up to find God, but God came down, spoke to them and rescued them. And so Christianity is not the story of good or clever people finding the right path to God, but is the story of God coming to rescue people who could never reach him. And Deuteronomy asks the question, has anything so great as this ever happened? Well, the New Testament announces that actually something even greater has now happened. The God who rescued Israel from Egypt has acted again in Jesus Christ. At Sinai, God came down in fire and spoke to Israel from the mountain. But in Jesus, God came down in flesh and spoke to us face to face. At the first Passover, a lamb died and his blood sheltered Israel's firstborn from judgment. But at the cross, Jesus, the true Passover lamb, died and shed his blood to shelter sinners from judgment. In the Exodus, God led Israel out of slavery towards life in the promised land. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin and death and into eternal life in God's new creation. God has not left us to imagine what he is like, but he has made himself known in Jesus. If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we're so glad that you are here. And perhaps some of what we've said or you've read does sound arrogant. But please listen carefully to what we are actually saying. We're not saying that Christians are better or clever, but we are saying that God came for people like us, a people who could never rescue themselves through Jesus. And so the question to ask is not whether Christians are better people or not. We pretty obviously are not. But the question is, did God act in Jesus? Did Jesus die and rise again? Moses says, ask about the former days. And you can do the same with Jesus. Read one of the Gospels. Look honestly at his life, his death, his resurrection. If Jesus stayed dead, there is no reason to trust him. But if he rose, he cannot just be one spiritual leader amongst many. He offers a rescue you could never achieve for yourself. Now, for those of us who are Christian, the truth that there is no other God needs to move also from our heads into our hearts. We may never bow to a physical statue, but we can so often live as though money, control, success, or approval are the things that can save us. What are you most afraid of losing? What do you think must go right before your life will be okay? Or where do you instinctively run when you feel threatened? The answer to those questions might reveal what you are relying on to do what only God can actually do. If the Lord is the only God, he deserves more than just a small religious section of our life. He gets the final word in our relationships, our sexuality, our money, our parenting, our ambition, suffering, and plans for the future. The truth that the Lord alone is God cannot remain an abstract idea, but it must shape how his people live. The Lord is the God like no other. He is a God who speaks, so listen to him. He is a God beyond images, so receive him as he revealed himself. And he is a God beyond comparison, so trust in him alone. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to guess what you are like, that you have spoken, you have acted to save, and you have made yourself known in Jesus. Forgive us for the ways we reduce you, reshape you, or trust other things in your place. Help us to listen to your word, receive you as you really are, and trust in you alone. And please help those who do not yet know Jesus to examine what you have done and discover the life found in him. In Jesus' name, amen.